Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, church, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. I'm here again with Dr. Renahan, and he agreed to continue on with me on into paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 2. I twisted his arm a little bit, and he's still here with us. So, right. Not literally. But I'm glad to have him, and I'd like to continue on here in chapter 2 with him and ask him to make some more comments on the confession on these points. So let me read paragraph 2 for you. I hope you were with us last week. If you weren't, you probably should go back and listen to the teaching on paragraph 1, or else you might be a little lost in all of this. But here's paragraph 2 of chapter 2 of the confession. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Again, the strong and beautiful language continues on into paragraph 2. And I wonder, Dr. Renahan, if you would be willing to simply state what point is paragraph 2 making, if you can sum it up in one point.
Well, in many ways, this paragraph describes God's relations with things that are outside of himself.
Okay. God's relations with things that are outside of himself. And how would you outline the flow of thought in this paragraph?
Well, it begins with a discussion of what we call God's aseity. Hmm. Now, those couple of Latin words there brought together into one. The word a at the beginning, it's spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. The A at the beginning means from. And then the S-E is the little Latin word that means himself, that God's being is from himself, that he's in and of himself, and that he's dependent upon all things. So we have this statement about God's aseity, which describes his independence and his dominion. And then that is worked out in terms of his knowledge of all things, his omniscience, his power over all things, his holy omnipotence, and his lordship over all things, whatever it is that he has made. That's the forward movement. I said it deals with God's external relations. It does so, but it begins with God as he is in himself.
There's a strong emphasis here upon the fact that God does not stand in need of any creature. And the confession says that he does not derive any glory from them, but only manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And yet, we've talked about this before in the discussion on paragraph 1, and the scriptures make it clear that the supreme purpose of man is to glorify God. And I think of Psalm 22:23, for example, which says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." And so David there in this psalm pleads with us to glorify God. And so how are we really to reconcile these teachings here, these two concepts, that on the one hand, God stands alone, he does not need anything from his creatures, nor does he derive or receive any glory from them. And on the other hand, we have been created and even commanded to bring glory to God in thought, word, and in deed. How do we reconcile those two concepts?
Well, it is because of the doctrine of God that it is phrased in the way that this is. God has all glory. He's not lacking in any category of anything, including glory. See? And any glory that we give to him is not because he lacks it, nor is it that there's some kind of great container of glory that is 99% filled, and then we humans have the privilege of adding that last 1% to fill it to the top. It's already there, speaking in foolish metaphorical terms. God's glory is God's glory as it is. What we do is reflect back to him the glory that he has. Our task in this life is not to add to the glory that God already has, but to reflect back to him the glory that he has. And when we fail to do that, that makes an absence of glory, not in God, not what belongs to him, but in us, in the world that he has created.
It's put very well. So we are like mirrors that reflect the glory of God here. God is the one who distributes his glory and shines it forth. And we, being creatures created in his image, I think maybe being created in his image has something to do with that, I guess.
Certainly it does,
we reflect his glory back unto him. The line after footnote number 22 really seems like it's full of technical language, and so at least to me it stands out as probably being important. The confession says, "In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain." There are a lot of big words there. Would you comment on the significance of that whole phrase there?
Yeah, sure. The idea is that God never needs to investigate or accumulate knowledge, but that he has all knowledge, and he has it in himself immediately without searching it out. For you and me, and even what we're doing here in this podcast, is seeking to increase knowledge because our knowledge is limited. We in a sense start out as babies with little in our minds, and we seek over our lifetime to add knowledge in our minds and grow in that. God never needs to do that because God is in himself all wisdom and in all knowledge. And as a result, there is nothing that can surprise God. There's nothing outside of the decree that God has made. There's nothing, the language here is that there's nothing contingent or uncertain. There's nothing that he waits to see what happens so that he knows that there might be A or B, and he waits to see which takes place to see if A happens or B happens. No, that can't be. There's nothing that's uncertain that where he's waiting to see, you know, will this actually come to pass? No, he has decreed it. He knows it. It will come to pass.
These are certainly important theological concepts, and you know, I'm trying to put myself in the place of the people of Emmaus Christian Fellowship and other Christians around the country, probably. And I think one of the things that might be frustrating in listening to an overview of the confession is that we're not taking the time to necessarily prove any of these doctrines.
Right.
We're simply confessing the faith. We're saying these are the doctrines that we believe to be true. Now, of course, you have the proof texts here, which you've already pointed out, are meant to point us to the commentary work that was done by the theologians in the 17th century who were around in the days that the confession was written. But I just wanted to bring that out. These are massive theological concepts here, and we're not taking the time to go through the scriptures and to prove each one of these biblically speaking.
Right.
But I would encourage you, the listener, to take the time to go to the Word of God and to follow these proof texts and to study these theological concepts more fully.
Yeah.
On your own, but certainly I believe these things to be the truth of God's word and very important doctrines for us to base our life upon.
Yeah, if you think about the three things that are said about his knowledge, it's infinite, it's not finite, so it has no limit to it. It's infallible, it is certain, there's no way that it can be mistaken, and it's independent upon the creature. It doesn't derive any necessity from the creature. God has it because he is God. This makes this combination of infinite knowledge, infallible knowledge, and independent knowledge makes it certain that there is nothing contingent or uncertain to him. Yeah.
And I love the way this paragraph concludes. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures, they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. I mean, this last phrase really does kind of put us in our place, I guess.
That's exactly the phrase that I had in mind as you were before you said it. Hmm. Yeah.
And it's a good conclusion, I think, that to these first two paragraphs, that, you know what, God is the one who is worthy of worship, and we are obligated to worship Him just on the basis of Him being God. And so I love the conclusion of paragraph two here. And what I'll do now is move on to paragraph three and ask you some questions about that as well. Paragraph three really stands out as being most distinct, I think, from the other two.
Yep.
Because we're here going to hone in upon the doctrine of the Trinity, which mm-hmm. is a very difficult doctrine for us to comprehend fully. Obviously, no one can do it. Though I think it is very important for us as Christians to be able to articulate mm-hmm. What we believe about the doctrine of the Trinity clearly. Mm-hmm. And so I think the confession helps us with that. It helps us to find the proper language to use when talking about the Godhead. So let me read it now and then ask you some questions, Dr. Renahan, about it. Paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God in comfortable dependence upon Him. So, Dr. Renahan, what point is paragraph 3 making? I asked you that question about paragraph 2, but perhaps you can sum up paragraph 3 in that same way.
Well, paragraph 1 gave to us the basic doctrine of God. Paragraph 2 describes to us God's external relations. Paragraph 3 describes God's internal relations, is what's going on here. You know, up to this point, paragraphs 1 and 2 have been something of a general doctrine of God. They teach us that there is one God. They tell us the things that the Scriptures tell us about the one God. But as Christians, we know that the Scriptures do not simply teach that there is one God. They teach us that the one God is three. And this is the attempt to work out internally in the inner being of God those relationships.
And how would you outline the flow of thought here in this paragraph? Are you able to do so?
Well, yes. First, we have the identities of these three. Then we have their commonalities. Then we have their distinct properties and relationships. And then we have a wonderful statement of the practical nature of the doctrine of the Trinity.
And clearly, as we read paragraph 3, we notice that the language throughout is very, very technical.
Very technical.
And why is that? Why is it so technical?
Well, because it's so important. This really is the characteristic foundational doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a doctrine that is very difficult because we are now talking about something that is mysterious beyond our comprehension. But Christian history and the history of theology in Christianity demonstrates to us that this is the area where heresy most frequently appears. It's either here in the doctrine of the Trinity or the person of Christ that heresy begins. And so it's very important to express with care and precision the Trinitarian doctrine. If we don't do that, we end up with problems. You know, I'm convinced that many Trinitarian problems come because of rationalism. That is, someone can't understand how God can be one and three. And so they often tend to move in the direction of God being one and somehow deny that God is three, or they so emphasize the fact that God is three that they undermine the fact that God is one. Well, what we have here is language that's intended to hold that mystery together for us in the best way that we possibly are able to do so.
Well, it's already been firmly established in paragraph one that there is only one God, and certainly that is a foundational truth that the scriptures are very much clear about. That the paragraph one opens with the words, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." So that much is clear so far. But now in paragraph three, we are told that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this word subsistences is, again, probably new to a lot of people. Why this word? And when you compare the London Baptist Confession with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy, they use the word persons, and that's more familiar to us. Yep, we're used to talking about the three persons of
Holy,
the Trinity.
Holy, holy, God, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Yeah.
So why did the particular Baptists of the 17th century choose to use the word subsistences instead of persons? And if I remember right, you lectured on that for quite a while in class, and so probably can't go into that kind of detail, but can you sum that up for us?
Yeah. Okay, the first thing to say is this is not a rejection of the word person. Even within the confession itself, in chapter 8, paragraph 2, we read the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity.
Okay.
There they use the word person. So it's not rejecting the word person. But what this is, it's really refreshing and I think encouraging to me as I've worked on this. In the history of the expression of the doctrine of the Trinity, a whole variety of technical words were proposed over the centuries to try to describe this mystery. And those words were recognized by theologians in one way or another to be inadequate to express a divine mystery. And so you had words like person, substance, essence, in Greek form and in Latin form. Most early Christian theology was done in either Greek or Latin. And many times the Latin word would be proposed and a Greek word that would be similar would be proposed, but they didn't always have the same meaning in the two languages. And that creates a problem when you have Greek speakers and Latin speakers who are all trying to confess the same doctrine, but their language is inadequate to express the truth. And so you have this long discussion, and we put it up on the board back then, and we looked at all the different terms, and we saw how this one had this implication and that one had that implication, and why this theologian thought that term was inadequate. One of the problems with the word person is that sometimes, especially in the way that we use the word person today and how it was used in the 17th century, you're a person and I'm a person, and each one who listens to this podcast is a unique person. And it tends to have the connotation of individuation. I'm not you and you're not me, but we are each persons. And the inadequacy of the word person when it comes to the Trinity is that it can tend in our minds to make us think of three separate, distinct beings with their own peculiar identities, completely separate from all the rest. And the end result of that is tritheism, where effectively you have three gods, you see. And of course, that's how Muslims frequently perceive Christianity, as a doctrine with three gods. And I think some of the heresies that developed and still are alive in the church that are Unitarian in one way or another perceive Trinitarianism to be a doctrine that leads to three distinct gods. Oneness Pentecostals, for example, are quite common. I live in San Diego County, and we have a lot of Pentecostals who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They're called modalists. They believe that in the Old Testament period, God revealed himself or manifested himself as the Father. And then in what's recorded, the history that's recorded in the Gospels, God manifests himself as the Son. And now after Pentecost, God manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. To them, that's one God with three manifestations, not three persons, because they can't understand how God is three persons. In fact, I think I told the story too of a debate that I once heard between an Orthodox Christian and a Oneness Pentecostal. And the Oneness Pentecostal kept on his argument against the doctrine of the Trinity was, I can't understand how God could be one and God could be three. And as I heard him repeat that in various ways through the debate, I realized that it was a rationalistic problem that he had. If he couldn't get his mind wrapped around this doctrine, then it couldn't be true, you see. Because to him, three persons is three persons. It's Jim and it's Joe and it's, you know, the third person who might be sitting in another chair there. But that's not what the doctrine is about. So as in the 17th century, 16th and 17th centuries, some of the Reformed theologians recognized that there were potentially problems associated with the use of the word person. And one of the suggested substitutes for the word person is this word subsistence. John Calvin, for example, preferred the word subsistence over the word person because it didn't have the liabilities, or let me say the potential liabilities that the word person had. You see, what we're doing is we're using human language to try to describe divine mysteries. In our language is simply inadequate. We've already said that we will never be able to comprehend God in all of his fullness. Well, when we are with him and have minds that are freed from sin, and we won't be able to comprehend him, should we be surprised now with all of the limitations that we have in our minds and in our language that we can't really find a perfect way to express who he is? So this is an attempt to handle that problem. And it shows me that the men who were the editors of the Confession were well-trained theologians who understood a really fine point, a very, very technical point, and consciously made a choice because of their familiarity with the history of hundreds of years of Trinitarian thought.
Yes, the Westminster Confession was written in 1647-48. And this was finalized at least by 1689, but probably written in 1677.
Yeah.
Was there anything that was going on within the church between...
Well, yes. In England, you have to remember the English context. In the 1640s, a group starts to appear, really gets rolling in the 1650s and 60s, and they're called the Socinians. Their name comes from a couple of Polish theologians whose surname is Socinus. And they were basically Unitarians. Now, I mean, there's a lot to Socinianism, but they certainly rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. And men like John Owen came to believe that Socinianism was perhaps the greatest threat against Orthodox Christianity in England at the time. And I'm sure that our Baptist fathers would have been powerfully influenced by someone like John Owen and would have put together their doctrine in such a way that they clearly confessed an Orthodox Trinitarianism.
Well, I think the point for us is that when we are discussing the doctrine of God with others, we do need to use great care in how we articulate this doctrine.
Yeah.
And so I would commend to you, my brothers and sisters at Emmaus, to pay careful attention to this paragraph here and to whether you choose the word persons or subsistence. Is not really the issue, but we do need to guard against Unitarianism on the one hand and also tritheism on the other, clearly. So.
And you know, one thing that to say that maybe I shouldn't say it because I don't know that we have time to chase it down, but alongside of this, there's a great danger in every illustration of the Trinity that I've ever heard. It is inadequate. You know, you get the one, well, water is liquid and it's solid and it's gas. If it's frozen, it's solid. If it's heated, it becomes gas. Otherwise, it's liquid. That's modalism.
It's modalism
is what it is. You know, a triangle. None of them are adequate. And so I like to tell my students, don't ever try to use a human illustration for the doctrine of the Trinity. Just let them all go. Because they're all inadequate in one way or another.
Just state the doctrine and let the mystery remain.
That's right.
Let the mystery remain, yes. Okay, so God is one, that much has been made clear, and yet in this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then the confession goes on to clarify that these are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided.
Wow, that's great.
What does this mean exactly?
Well, it means that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in each of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And together, they share everything that is God. Everything that has been said so far about God in paragraphs 1 and 2 can be said about Father, Son, and Spirit, you see. But not as three individuals, because they have the whole essence undivided.
Undivided.
You see, they have it together, is how they have it. That's why, you know, a pie chart with a three triangles, or, you know, three pieces of pie in a circle can't do it, because then you have three individual pieces. You see, you effectively have three gods.
Right.
Each one of them has the whole essence undivided.
Yes. And then the confession, after setting forth this foundational doctrine, goes on to talk about how the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and then a little bit later, how the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. What is the significance of this teaching here? I'm sure we can spend a lot of time on this, but what doctrine is being set forth here by the confession?
Well, as I said before, this is about the internal relationships of God. And this is an attempt to take very seriously the language of Scripture that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we conceptualize, or better put, how does the Scripture reveal to us those internal relationships? Because it's not just about how philosophically or theologically we can conceptualize these relationships. It actually is, how does the Scripture present these relationships to us? And everyone who reads the Bible recognizes that Father, Son, and Spirit is the language of the Bible. Even those Pentecostal modalists that I talked about a little while ago, they do that because they read Father, Son, and Spirit, you see. Now, they deny the essential nature of the Trinity by doing so. They divvy up the person of God into three manifestations, but they still recognize that fact. So this is historic Christian attempts to take seriously what Scripture says and work through how those relationships can be described to us, without denying the fact that each has the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And so you have the language of the Father begetting the Son, or the Son being begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And that language comes from originally Trinitarianism is hashed out at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Then it's refined in the 380s, then again in the 450s, 451, the Council of Chalcedon deals with the person of Christ and some of these issues, and then in the 5th century you also have the Athanasian Creed, which helps to describe to us these relationships. Very, very important doctrines. Doctrines that are today being rejected in some evangelical circles, and it really troubles me that they are being rejected, and I think it's a naive approach to theology to say that these doctrines ought to be rejected. When the fathers in the early church tried to express themselves in this way, they did so as a result of a careful and thorough study of Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I think that their case is very well made. And thankfully, we are seeing today a response to the theologians who are questioning or even rejecting eternal sonship and eternal procession. And we're getting some really good defenses that are showing from Scripture that the early church was right in confessing these internal relationships of the members of the Trinity.
The next question I had prepared for you, you just answered. These doctrines are difficult to comprehend. Where do they come from? And that was going to be my attempt just to kind of throw you a softball here. and to say, let's talk about this for a moment, because I think someone who is a new believer, a babe mm-hmm. in Christ, they listen to all this technical jargon and they see the mystery here and all the complexity. And they go, what is this? You know, this looks like a man-made doctrine. You know, somebody decided to get really acute with this thing or something, you know. But we do need to emphasize that this doctrine, we get it from Scripture itself. This is our attempt to take the totality of Scripture and to make sense of what it presents to us concerning God. God is certainly one, but yet three persons, and each person being fully God, you know.
And, I wonder, and thanks for wanting to throw me a softball, and it's funny that I answered that before you even asked it. But, you know, I wonder if one of the texts that we ought to urge young Christians to memorize might not be 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, here in the ESV, it says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Mm. Okay? Paul, that's a pretty good translation of what he says. But actually what he says is confessedly great. He uses an adverb here. And he's recognizing the fact that Christians together speak and recognize, they express, they confess this doctrine. But he uses the word mega, is the Greek word for great. Now, we have that in English. It's not a one-to-one comparison, but if you use it in English, Mega Millions, I see, you know, is, I think, a lottery game. It means oodles and oodles of money if you win, right? We know that mega means a lot. Well, there's a sense in which that word exactly meant that. Great. It's beyond our ability to understand. But what is great? It's the mystery of godliness. And the godliness here, in this case, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that Christians ought to learn a verse like this to remind themselves that ultimately, while the gospel is a simple thing that saves us, the Christian faith is in many ways a very deep, profound, mysterious thing that takes a lot of time and effort to increase in our knowledge and ability to understand, you know. So yeah, the young Christian may come along and say, what is this stuff? Well, okay, brother, God saves you and you don't need to know all of these things to be saved. But now that you have confessed your faith in Jesus, you need to grow in these things and you need to realize who God is. Mm-hmm. And to build on that, when we come to worship, we want to make sure that we're worshiping the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, not a God of our imagination. And our imaginations bring a lot of junk into the doctrine of God. You know, when we come to worship, do we have a mental picture of who this God is? And does that mental picture deviate from the Scriptures? Probably, for many, many Christians, it does. And in order to get rid of that mental picture, we need to keep going in these doctrines and learn them better. Even though they challenge us, even though they stretch our minds, even though we'll never be able to get to the depths of them, it's still vitally important because we want to worship the one true living God as he has revealed himself, not as we imagine him to be.
Well, people certainly do have a hard time understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's a simple question for you. What would you say if someone asked you the question, do you understand the Trinity?
I would say, no, I never will understand the Trinity. But I do my best to believe what the Scriptures reveal about the doctrine of the Trinity. Hmm.
And I think that should be our answer as well. Cannot comprehend him, but nevertheless, I'm trying to be faithful to what the Word of God says here and the way I articulate this doctrine.
Yeah, you know, faith, it's really important when we think about faith to recognize that faith is based upon knowledge, but faith is a receiving thing. It receives a revelation that's given to us. We don't look at all of the facts and then come to a conclusion and say, okay, I'll believe. We believe because a revelation is given to us, and we accept that revelation from God. Mm. And when we realize that it comes from God, we realize that it's greater than who we are and probably greater than we will ever be able to know. And so the Christian faith is not something that I develop and decide on my own. The Christian faith is something that I receive as revealed to me by God. And I have to take it as such, even when I don't understand it. Lord, you know better than I do. I will accept this because you say so.
I know that it's your view, because I've heard you express this before, and it's also the view of many others, that the doctrine of the Trinity, though it is difficult to comprehend, is really at the heart of the Christian faith. And the confession really brings this out in the closing line of paragraph 3, saying that this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. That's a massive concept right there. So so here's this amazingly complex doctrine, you know, and all this technical language. And then instead of saying, well, it's so complex, don't really worry about it, the opposite thing is stated.
That's right.
This is the foundation of our relationship with God and
that's
all our
right.
dependence upon
that's
Him.
Right.
So what's being communicated here?
Well, look, we live in earthquake country, okay, right? You how long have you lived out here?
My whole life.
Your whole life. How many times have you felt the ground shake in your whole life?
Been a little while, but quite a few times.
Quite a few, right? And I've lived out here 16 years, and I have felt it quite a few times, even in those 16 years. And we don't live on the San Andreas Fault, you know. We don't live up here in L.A. We kind of live off to the side, and still we feel the ground shaking. Well, when the earth shakes, a building that has a strong foundation will better stand than a building that has a poor or no foundation, mm-hmm. right? They use that word on purpose. It's the foundation. The building block, the solid bedrock of our communion with God. That's what worship is. That's what the daily walk with God. It's communion with God. It's what Adam enjoyed in the garden and what we are to enjoy forever. But not only that, our comfortable dependence upon Him. I'm sitting in a nice comfortable chair right now, and it's much better than sitting on a hard metal folding chair. But even that's better than having to stand up in the hot sun for hours and hours and hours. But here I am. I'm in a comfortable chair, right? I like things that are comfortable. So do you. So does everyone who listens to us. My dependence upon God ought to be comfortable, even in the darkest, most difficult circumstances of life. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I must do that in dependence upon God. And if I'm to do that comfortably, with a foundation of communion upon communion with God, what is it built upon? It's built upon the doctrine of the Trinity, you see. So when I teach this, and you heard me say this in class, I want to tell the men, you need to be preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, and you need to help your people to understand that it is this complex, difficult, mind-stretching doctrine that will be the bedrock foundation, the basis upon which their daily and weekly in the congregation, communion with God, is enjoyed, and all of their dependence upon Him, whether it's blessings that they receive or trials and tribulations, persecutions, difficulties, it is their understanding of who God is. And that's what this chapter is about, and especially this doctrine of the Trinity is about. Hmm. The more that we know God, the more that we know Him and our faith in Him grows, the more we'll be able to commune with Him and depend upon Him, whatever the circumstances of life might be. So we need it.
It seems to me that's the application here for us, is to look back upon this teaching, to look to the Word of God, and to say, my goodness, our God is a great God indeed, worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Uh-huh. He's worthy to be trusted.
Yeah.
And the more we just saturate ourselves in that, I think the more we'll find ourselves very strong in the Christian life.
Amen. That's right.
Sure foundations.
Yeah.
Well, Dr. Renahan, I want to thank you again for taking the time to do this. This was a real blessing for us here at Emmaus. And next week, we'll begin our study on chapter 3 of God's decree. And really, the richness doesn't disappear. It just continues
keeps going on
chapter after chapter. So we're looking forward to that. But church, I'd like to close with this simple exhortation based upon 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, which says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be of courage, be strong, do everything in love. And church, Lord willing, I'll see you all in worship on the Lord's Day. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.